Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we want to look at part 2 of our study on the new birth, what it means to be born again. And let me preface the sermon by saying how we should not listen to this sermon. We should not listen to this sermon saying, well, I'm born again, I have no need of this message. The truth is, we need it. Even though saved, even though we have the assurance of salvation, we need to hear it. Tell me the old, old story. Secondly, we need to hear it because we are living in a day and age of great, great confusion as to what it means to be saved. I pointed out to you last week, and you could actually test it. We're going to be having that book table on Saturday. And you ask a person, are you a Christian? And they will likely say yes. Ask them if they are born again, and it's a different answer. And even when they say they are Christians, their whole presentation of what it means to be Christian is very, very faulty, very erroneous. Well, if it's erroneous, you wonder how very. It's erroneous. And so we want to take our time, we want to look at this subject. This, I believe, will equip us as far as having a handle on the vitals, as far as the new birth is concerned, what it means to be born again, what it means to be saved. John chapter 3, and we're going to read this morning verses 1 through 12. Now there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In establishing the significance of the new birth, we called attention last week to the helpless, hopeless condition of humanity brought on by sin. We're reminded that as a result of Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden, men and women, boys and girls, were born in sin. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, this deadly, debilitating malady infected humanity through and through, soul, spirit, and body. In fact, as suggested by Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, our every faculty, intellect, emotion, and will was infected with the disease of sin. So much so that what we need to remedy our situation is not mere religion, nor refinement, nor reformation, but regeneration. And that's another word for born again or the new birth. What you and I need, my friends, is not the turning over of a new leaf. The fact is, we have no leaf, period. For all is withered, dried, and rotten, devoid of all life, fit only for burning and for destruction. Indeed, what we need is an altogether brand new beginning. An entirely new spiritual state of affairs described by our Lord Jesus as being born again. It's as radical as that. Jesus is making the point that our first birth, everything went wrong. So that what we need is not some kind of renovation. What we need is not reformation, but regeneration, an entirely brand new birth. And so in his talk with Nicodemus, Jesus impressed on him the need for the new birth. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Sort of remind us of George Whitefield, who, when he was asked, why do you keep preaching you must be born again? And John Whitefield gave a simple answer, because you must be born again. The new birth, then, according to our Lord Jesus, is not an option, but an imperative. It is divinely imperative precisely because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declares it to be so. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. Do not marvel that I said to you. We saw last time that it is personally and universally imperative, as the grammar of verse 7 suggests. Do not marvel that I said to you, singular, you, plural, must be born again. It is absolutely imperative, as suggested by the very emphatic terms our Lord Jesus employs. We notice such terms as unless, he cannot, and you must. Well, this week, we pick up where we left off by noting the reasons Jesus cites as to why it is imperative, why it is a must, why it is a necessity that one be born again. And under this heading, the imperative of the new birth, here is reason number one as to why it is imperative, as to why it is a must that one be born again. And it goes like this. It is imperative that one be born again, or else one cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3. There Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Greek word that he uses here for see is not the typical word for physical sight, namely blepei. Rather, the word he uses an entirely different word, eidon, which conveys the idea of perceiving or being acquainted with. Now the question is, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is essentially the rule or government of God, with its characteristic features of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as we see in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God has reference to what the Bible describes in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, verse 10, verse 14 as the things of God, or the things of the Spirit, or the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So that what Jesus was actually saying to Nicodemus was this: unless one is born again, he cannot discern, he cannot perceive, he cannot appreciate or know the things of God. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot comprehend, detect, or recognize the rule of God, the administration of the Spirit of God. And wasn't this the very point that the Apostle Paul was making when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural person, that is the unconverted person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Right through the Bible, you will find that the unsaved man cannot really perceive, he cannot really see, he cannot recognize, he cannot comprehend the rule and reign of God. He cannot comprehend the ways of God. We hear Lord Jesus, for instance, in John chapter 14, verse 17, declaring, he says this, "The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because it neither sees him nor knows him." Doesn't recognize him, doesn't perceive him, does not know him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, 23 tells us that whereas the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He tells us there that whereas the preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, it is folly, and the word he uses there for folly is the word from which we get our word moronic. It is morino. The preaching of the cross is moronic. It is heights of utter stupidity to Gentiles, to the unconverted world, is what he's saying. In fact, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, that even if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing, watch this, the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. And that is why, as Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians and he looked at their past, he recognized where they were coming from and he expressed where they were coming from in these terms. He says that they were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And if you look at our text, this explains precisely why when Jesus informed Nicodemus, when Jesus sought to impress on Nicodemus the need for the new birth, Nicodemus, notice, betrayed his ignorance, his lack of understanding of what Jesus was talking about by inquiring in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" What was happening there? Here was a man who was totally at a loss as to what Jesus was saying. Why? He didn't have the spiritual eyes to discern the rule of God. And as Jesus continued to expound the new birth, Nicodemus, we see down in verse 9, again was completely lost at sea as regards the meaning of what Jesus was saying. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher?" And by the way, in the Greek, that's emphatic. "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you," and the "you" there is plural, "you people, do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things that you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In a very real sense, here's what was happening. Nicodemus at this point was spiritually blind as regards the kingdom of God. Teacher in Israel, he was, yes, he was the master teacher, he was the rabbi, he was trained, he was educated in the word of God, but here was a man who was totally blind, he was spiritually blind when it came to discerning, to seeing, to perceiving, to comprehending the rule and reign of God. And once again, that's the condition of every single person outside of Christ. By nature, they are unable to see God's spiritual kingdom. They are unable to see his holiness. They are, in fact, unable to see the real extent of their sinfulness, of their guilt before God. And what's worse, they are unable to see the peril to which they are exposed outside of Jesus Christ. All this, my friends, underscore the dire and urgent necessity of the new birth. So in this study, we have considered, first of all, the import of the new birth. And we see the imperative of the new birth. It is imperative that one be born again, or else one cannot perceive the kingdom of God. But notice, secondly, it is imperative that one be born again, or else one cannot participate in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So notice, first of all, apart from the new birth, one cannot perceive the kingdom. That is, he cannot see the kingdom. He cannot perceive it. But notice, secondly, he cannot participate in it. He cannot be a partaker of it. And why is that so? Once again, it's because of the problem of sin. The problem of sin, which extends to man's disposition, his affections, his values, on account of the debilitating effect of sin. Sinful human beings do not gravitate toward the laws of God's kingdom. They have no love for the things of Christ. That is why Romans chapter 8 verses 7 and 8 declares, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Let me say here, when we read a verse like this, when we read verses like this, you see what's happening? It's going to affect the way we do church. It's going to affect the way we do evangelism, because clearly right away we see that lends a serious blow to the seeker-sensitive movement, the seeker-driven movement. Why? Because natural man in his sins do not desire God. He has no desire for God. He has no love for God. Why? Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is hostile toward God. So we don't go around asking people, "Well, what are you looking for in a church?" We don't go around asking the unconverted, "What are you looking for in a church?" We know what is to be in a church. What is to be in a church is the preaching of the gospel. What is to be in the church is people, my friends, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaim his word. That is what we ought to find in the church. You see, man's sinfulness renders him at odds with a righteous and holy God. As such, without a brand new spiritual beginning, without a brand new beginning, we are altogether unfit for the kingdom of God. Without the regenerating work of God in our hearts and lives affording us a brand new nature, you and I can never experience the bliss and blessedness of the kingdom of God. The bottom line is this: our old sinful fallen nature is just not capable of enjoying and delighting in the things of God. That said, let me show you something. You know, there are people who believe that everybody is eventually going to go to heaven. It's called universalism. And the idea is this, that even if people go to hell, after a while, God is just going to feel sorry for them. And in his mercy and his love, all people will be eventually saved. Well, let me say this, my friends. That if it were at all possible, when we understand who God is, when we understand what sin is, when we understand what man in his sin is, were it at all possible for the unsaved man, the unregenerate man or woman to enter heaven, let me say this, that would be nothing but a living hell. You see, all the praise and worship of heaven, all the glories of heaven would be most intolerable to the unsaved person. listen, here in time, you invite an unconverted person who has no interest in church. They come to church, they are forced to church. And you know something? They hate every bit of it. Here's the question. If they hate every bit of it right here and now, without a new nature, what will happen when they go to heaven with an old, unregenerate, sinful, fallen nature that is already hostile toward God? Oh, my friends, listen, the holiness and glory of God, which would thrill believers in Jesus Christ, would at the same time be a means, an occasion of intolerable terror and woe for the unconverted. Think of all the angels. Just think of this. Think of all the angels, the holy angels in heaven. Serve God. How they are struck with awe at the presence, at the holiness of God. Read Isaiah 6. In the presence of God, they cover their faces and they are constantly crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." They cover their faces. They cannot stand to look upon the holiness of God. They cover their feet. Why? Because they realize that they are in the presence of majesty. These are holy angels. Now imagine the unconverted person, how frighteningly dreadful it must be in heaven to be in the presence of the consuming fire, dwelling with everlasting burnings of God's glory. Isaiah 33 and verse 14. And so because it's contrary to the nature of sinful, fallen humanity to enjoy conditions in God's kingdom, the new birth with its new nature, with its new orientation is an absolute necessity, is an absolute imperative. It is a non-negotiable imperative. That is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." I'd ask that question this morning. Are you born again? Have you been changed by the grace of God? Have you? So we have considered, first of all, the import of the new birth. We have looked at the imperative of the new birth. Let's consider, thirdly, the identity of the new birth. The identity of the new birth. What is the nature of the new birth? Notice, beginning at verse 5, we read, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Of course, throughout the centuries, there has been great debate, very heated debate, as to what is meant by the expression "born of water and the Spirit." Let's look briefly at some of the interpretation. There are at least four interpretations, so I want to present them to you. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, there are those who hold that what we have here are the two elements that constitute the new birth, water and the Spirit. In this regard, and they're talking about water baptism and the Holy Spirit, and they appeal to Acts 2:38, in which Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he preached to the people, he said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, so as to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And hence, they conclude that these two elements, water baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit, is what it means to be born again. It's generally referred to as baptismal regeneration. The idea here is this, that one must be baptized in order to be saved. The problem with this view is that it makes water baptism a fundamental requirement for salvation. It makes water baptism a crucial necessity for salvation, which we know is contrary to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And let me just pause here to say this. If you are saved, you should be baptized. It is a command. It's not an option. It is an obligation. You have no choice. The word of God says those who gladly received his word were baptized. But here's the point. Baptism is not an essential part of salvation. We are saved by the free grace of God. The thief on the cross, you remember, he was dying. He was on the cross, he was nailed. And very likely there was no pool around, no body of water around. He looked at Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, this very day, you shall be with me in paradise. It's not baptism. Furthermore, that one has been baptized says nothing to the effect that one is truly regenerated. For example, Acts chapter 8, 13 and 23, you remember the case of Simon Magus. This man, the Bible tells us, he believed that he was baptized, but no sooner was he baptized than here's what Peter said to him. The apostle Peter said to him, Peter said to him how that he perceives that he, Simon, is in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. This man was still dabbling in sin. In addition, the fact that one is baptized, there's a world of difference between baptism and regeneration. That's evident from the very clear, precise terms in which Paul expresses his divine mandate from God. While different ones in the Corinthian assembly were bragging about who was baptized by whom, one was saying, I was baptized by Paul, another was saying, I was baptized by Apollos, another was saying, I was baptized by Peter. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 17. Paul says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one would say they were baptized in my name. He says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. This man never kept records. And then here's what he says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. So if water baptism was crucial, if water baptism was an essential requirement of what it means to be saved, the question is, would Paul have spoken of it in the manner he did here in 1 Corinthians 1? He certainly would not have spoken of it as a subject of secondary significance. So that interpretation is out through the window. There are others who argue that by the phrase born of water, Jesus was speaking of natural physical birth. Well, what do we make? We can quickly pass by this one because the problem with this position is that it doesn't have the slightest support in Scripture. It doesn't have a leg to stand on in Scripture. Not only is it purely speculative, but it's hardly likely that Jesus was making the point that entry into the kingdom of God is based in part on one's physical birth. The clear indication in this passage, the burden of this passage, Jesus' concern in this passage is that of the spiritual birth, born again. Now here's a third interpretation. Perhaps we're getting a little closer home as to the meaning of this born of water and the Spirit. A third interpretation of this expression, born of water and of the Spirit, is that water is symbolic of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit uses in effecting the new birth. And this certainly has some support in Scripture, doesn't it? Because Titus chapter 3 verse 5, for instance, tells us that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, the washing of water by the Word. James chapter 1 verse 18, we read that portion this morning, of his own will, he, that is God, brought us forth by the word of truth. In fact, 1 Peter 1 verse 23 tells us that we are born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The word of God is vital in the new birth. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 25, 26, we read how that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, here it comes, by the washing of water with the word. So this interpretation that the word here, the water here, has reference to the word of God is very, very compelling. It has much to commend it because truly, the fact is, in effecting the new birth, the Holy Spirit always uses the Word of God. We are never born again apart from the Word of God. The Spirit of God using the Word of God. However, with that said, there's a fourth interpretation. which we need to consider and which I believe is the more precise interpretation. Not being dogmatic, but I believe strongly this is the right interpretation. And to get there, let's understand first of all that as Jesus conversed with Nicodemus, he would have been speaking to him within the context, the contextual framework of his understanding of the Old Testament. Remember the buzz phrase? You can write this down. When we are interpreting, here's one principle, here's a very important word, context. A second word you want to write down when it comes to the matter of biblical interpretation, number two, context. And just to ensure that we have bright students, number three, we have number one, context, number two, context, and number three, yes, you're right, context. Now let's deal with context. Nicodemus, we are saying here, Jesus, as he conversed with Nicodemus, would have been discussing with Nicodemus the new birth in the contextual framework of the Old Testament. And when we go particularly to the prophets, we see in the prophets that water is at times mentioned in connection with the cleansing work of the Spirit of God. For example, Isaiah 44 and verse 3. What does Isaiah 44 verse 3 tell us? God promising his people, he says this, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Notice what we have there. We have there water and spirit being used interchangeably. Again, look at Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27. That's God promised to spiritually renew his people. He declared there in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Here's what God says. For I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. What do you notice here? Notice again the interplay between water and spirit. Skip over to the New Testament. And if we are studying contextually, the book we should go to is what book? The immediate context, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and particularly in John's Gospel, Jesus references, we'll see there, he references water as being symbolic of the Spirit. Look at, for example, at John 7, 38, 39. On that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up, and here's what Jesus proclaimed. He says there in verses 38, 39, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Ready? Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see what's happening? Jesus is even using language here from the Old Testament. And no doubt it was this very Spirit that he promised the woman at the well when he told the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I'll give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to everlasting life. What is that spring of water in the believer? It is the Holy Spirit. So based on a contextual study of John's gospel and a contextual study of the prophets, it seems to be the water, the reference to water and the Spirit seems to be a total emphatic reference to the Spirit in its cleansing, renewing activity. In this sense, the connective Greek particle, we were touching something on this in Sunday school this morning. The word and, which translates the Greek word kai, let me point out here that the word basically means and, but it is not always used to connect two different ideas. Kai is sometimes used, and the technical expression they use for it, they say it's used epexegetically. That is to say, it is explanatory, so that what is happening here in John chapter 3 when Jesus says, born of water and the Spirit, the chi, the and, is not something else being added, but is explanatory. In other words, he must be born of water, parenthesis, you know about that water, Nicodemus, from the Old Testament, even the Spirit. Do you see it? Yes? It's like my saying, I'll finish and complete this sermon by 12:15. And by the way, 12:15 is gone. What am I saying? I'm not saying two different things. I'm not saying I'm going to finish it and then I'm going to complete it. What I'm actually saying is one and the same thing. I'm going to finish it, that is, complete it by 12:15. And I'm so glad I've seen the time. So in establishing the identity or nature of the new birth, we could first of all describe, we could first of all, in terms of the identity of the new birth, we could say, first of all, it is the Spirit's work. The new birth is the Spirit's work. Look again at John 3, 5, and 6, and notice the prominence of the Spirit in the passage. Do you see what's happening? Even the prominence of the Spirit in the passage suggests that born of water is really one and the same as being born of the Spirit. It's not water baptism, but water as being symbolic of the Holy Spirit. John 3, 5, and 6, the Spirit is made prominent. The point Jesus was seeking to get across to Nicodemus then was this: the new birth is not the work of man. The new birth is rather the operation of the Spirit of God. Indeed, it is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. You got saved, I got saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin. The Holy Spirit compelled us, moved us toward Christ. The Holy Spirit converted us. He it was who enlightened our minds to see the Lord Jesus as Savior. He it was who opened our hearts, hardened hearts. He it was who drew us toward Christ. He it was who implanted life in our souls so that we could turn to God and Christ in faith. And all this he does through the Word of God, as we have already seen in various scriptures. So that's where we're going to stop this morning. And we need, if we understand this, you see, what that says to us is this: we cannot coerce people into the kingdom of God. We cannot employ gimmicks and shenanigans. We cannot try to make pretty things up, as it were, make it beautiful and attractive for the unsaved. Why? Because first of all, at heart, the heart is at enmity with God. The natural man does not welcome the things of God. Hence, God, by his power, by his Holy Spirit, must do his renewing, regenerating work. And that's why we must pray, and that's why we must labor, and that's why we must look to God and trust in God for him to open the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake, and may we ever be mindful of this doctrine. May we look at our own lives and ask ourselves the question, am I truly born again? And can I explain to someone what it means to be regenerated, to be born again?